I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. As we conclude this section in this gospel this morning, up to this point, all of chapter 3 occurred in Jerusalem, in the city. Now Jesus and his disciples move away from the city into the rural areas of Judea. And listen to what is spoken in verses 22 through 26. It says, "After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and he was spending time with them and baptizing. John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salem, because there was much water there, and people were coming and were being baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him.' John answered and said, 'A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set this seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." When John the Baptist appeared on the scene, he came preaching the message of repentance. Matthew 3, 1 and 2 says that he was preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This has always been his message. As a passionate preacher, he preached with one motive. When he was asked, "Are you Elijah?" he responded by saying, "I'm not." When he was asked again, "Well, are you the prophet?" and he answered, "No." And they said, "Well, who are you?" And his only response was Scripture. He said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said." He was a voice and he was a witness for Christ. And as a voice, he testified that Jesus is the Lamb of God and that Jesus is the Son of God. He never stopped proclaiming that truth. It's sad to say that that's not true of many preachers today. Many preachers are more interested in preaching their opinions and making a name for themselves. While I was away at the Expositors Conference, I had the opportunity to meet Steve Lawson and to purchase one of his books called Famine in the Land. And as I began to read that book, I came across this paragraph that I'd like to read to you. It says, "A new way of doing church is emerging. In this radical paradigm shift, exposition is being replaced with entertainment. Preaching with performances, doctrine with drama, and theology with theatrics. The pulpit, once the focal point of the church, is now being overshadowed by a variety of church growth techniques. Everything from trendy worship styles to glitzy presentations and vaudeville-like pageantries. In seeking to capture the upper hand in church growth, a new wave of pastors is reinventing church and repackaging the gospel in a product to be sold to the consumers. And we talked about that problem many times because we said that the purpose of the pulpit is to preach the written word of God. And as we see John the Baptist in this section, he is doing what he was called to do. He did not succumb to his society or to the environment and change the message or change his style. He still preached the word of God. And it's getting to the place that in some churches, it's getting harder to find any pastor that will be willing to stand up for more than 30 minutes and preach the word of God. They're more interested in talking about opinions. They're more interested in man's words rather than in God's words. And folks, as we've said over and over, that is not our point here at Change by Grace. That is not the calling that God has placed on us. Nor is it the calling that He placed on those who want to compromise. We are called to preach God's Word. And we make no apologies about that. And as you look in this section, that again is what you see riveted all throughout this passage. Even though you see the term baptizing used in verse 22, verse 23, and also in verse 26. What is surrounding that whole concept of baptizing? Preaching. Preaching of the Word of God. Let me draw your attention again to Matthew chapter 3. And just remind you of how that section begins when it says, "Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea." And he was saying, this is what his message was when he was preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." What's it mean that it's at hand? It means that it's upon you. It is imminent. It's right here in your midst. Repent. And throughout his ministry, he never compromised. Even to the point of losing his head. All the way down to his martyrdom, he preached the word of God. And beloved, that's what we're called to, especially the preachers of the word of God. That doesn't even make sense to say you're a preacher of the word of God if you're not preaching the word of God. You might as well call yourself a preacher of man, a preacher of humanistic philosophies and wisdom of men, if you're not preaching the word of God. And the same is true when you turn the tables and say, "I am a child of God who has been commissioned by God to go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations." You are called, and I am called, as we are going through our daily routines of life, to make disciples. And to do that, you have to preach the word. You have to talk about sin and judgment. And you have to call people to repent from sin because judgment is coming. And that's what John the Baptist did right here. He was that voice. He was that witness for Christ. He never stopped proclaiming that truth. He did not cave to his culture. He attacked his culture head on. Now, I believe that there's a lot we can learn from this passage. And as we see John the Baptist's commitment to fulfill that divine calling, Christ is always to be at the forefront of what we proclaim. Now, I want you to notice several things here. At least the first couple points on your outline will go pretty quickly because this is the setting up of the passage. First, you see the transition. The transition takes place with these three words, "after these things." After what things? Well, that phrase right there is referring back to Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus in chapter 3, the first 21 verses. It also goes back to those who believed in him when he was at the Passover in chapter 2, verses 23 to 25. And it even goes further than that to the cleansing of the temple in verses 13 to 22 of chapter 2. It's after these things, then Jesus and his disciples depart. Now notice the location. Where did they go? Well, it says there, "After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea." Now, the land of Judea is kind of misleading here because it's basically referring to the rural areas of Judea. This is the country district outside of Jerusalem because, see, Jerusalem was in Judea. They were already in Judea, so they couldn't leave and say in the text that they left and then entered it again. They were in Judea. They were in the city, and now they went to the countryside. They left the city. It's like being here in Jacksonville. You're down in the city. You're there at the festivals in the city that go on downtown. And then you leave downtown and you come out to my house. the countryside. The ESV translates it correctly when it says the Judean countryside. All the previous episodes had taken place in Jerusalem, and now they are going to the countryside. You know, it's interesting when you study where Jesus has been so far. You see in John's account that he has been in Bethany in chapter 1, verse 28, then in Galilee, verse 43, and then Cana, chapter 2, verse 1 and verse 11, and then down to Capernaum, verse 12 of chapter 2, and then Jerusalem in verse 13. And now he goes to the countryside of Judea. And the interesting thing about this, he keeps going with the same purpose. Point three is the determination, which is referring to the purpose. If you look back to verse 22, he had a purpose. And the purpose has always been the same. And you'll see this purpose here. And there he was, spending time with them, that is with the disciples, and baptizing. Why did he go from the city to the rural areas? He went there to spend time with his disciples, to continue to preach the word of God, and to see people baptized as they came confessing their sins. Well, let me break it down into two parts. First, he wanted to get away from the crowds. When he arrived, Jerusalem found itself teeming with thousands of pilgrims from all around the Roman world, and they came there to celebrate the feast of Passover. The text doesn't tell us how many were there, but if you look in chapter 2 and verse 23, when it refers to those who believed, it just uses the term many. We don't know how many that this referred to. Many believed in his name, and of course not all believed, but those who did were considered to be many. There were many who saw his signs, saw his miracles, and they believed. There were times in Jesus' ministry, you know, when he wanted to depart from the crowds for the purpose of being alone. And it tells us in Matthew 14, verse 22, that in this situation, after feeding of the 5,000, there he is there with the crowds. It says, immediately he made the disciples to get into a boat, go ahead of him to the other side. And when he sent the crowds away, after he had sent the crowds away, he went up to the mountain by himself. And for what reason? To pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. Jesus would leave the crowds many times for that purpose. But when you look at this text right here, he had a second purpose, and that was to spend time with his disciples. John says in verse 22, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. And again, the them is referring to his disciples, as mentioned earlier in the passage. Well, what were they doing? Well, the rest of the text tells us that they were baptizing. In fact, it says here, and it indicates that Jesus was baptizing. But you read over in chapter 4 and verse 2, it says Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were. Which text is correct? Chapter 4, verse 2. What is meant in verse 22 of chapter 3 is that he was overseeing their baptizing, the baptizing done by his disciples. So during this time, as he's spending this time with his disciples, they're baptizing those who came to hear him preach and to heed his call to repent. They're following the same pattern that occurred there in Matthew chapter 3. Now, here's what I find to be very interesting. How long did they do this? Well, we can't be dogmatic, but some say it was from 8 months to at least half a year. That's how much time is elapsing there in verse 22. David Thomas says, it is supposed that he tarried in this Judean district from the month of March till November or December, or at least a half a year. Steve Lawson says, it was here that Jesus spent 8 months of his ministry away from the crowds, away from the religious leaders, away from the spotlight. Amazing! He had only 3.5 years of ministry, and here he spent 8 months in private discipleship. This tells us here how committed he was to those whom he called to follow him. And it tells me also how committed he is to us, because he has called us to himself. And it tells me also how important discipleship is. He spent time with them. Interesting, when you look at that verb, spending time, it literally means to rub away. And it means to rub something so for so long that it begins to wear away. And that's giving the idea of the time. It takes time to wear something away. Like if you took leather and you began to rub on it, and you're rubbing on the same spot over and over and over, it's going to take a long time to rub a hole through that. And that indicates that he was spending time. And when you track that term down in the book of Acts, it's actually mentioned with the space of time. And it gives us somewhat some idea, at least in a general sense. Because in Acts 14:3, it's used with speaking of a long time. And we know a long time because Luke mentions later on in the book of Acts that it's also used with the phrase some days. They spent some days, or they spent many days, or more specifically, they spent 7 days, or more than 8 or 10 days. That's how that word, diatribo, is used in the book of Acts. But here, no time is given. But the imperfect tense is telling us here, Jesus was speaking with his disciples. He was spending time with them. They were preaching, they were baptizing, and this action was going on with no assessment of when it was completed. So there was an amount of time spent there in verse 22 as he spent that time with his disciples. And before we get lost in how long he spent with his disciples, again, we need to understand that discipleship is extremely important. There's a passage over in the end of Matthew that you and I are all familiar with, and it's found in verse 19 and 20. And it's the passage that we refer to as the Great Commission. It says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, let me ask you this question. Is there time involved in making disciples? Yes. The phrase here, "go therefore," it should be translated "as you are going." So as you go through the daily routines of your life, you are to make disciples. That is a time factor. That is a process. How do you make a disciple? Well, you baptize and you teach. That's how disciples are made. In order for them to be baptized, they have to hear the word of God, repent, turn to Christ, then they are baptized, and then you enter into verse 20, a long process of teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. So that takes time, doesn't it? In fact, the word disciple, mathetuo, it's a word that means learner. We have become learners, followers of Christ. And let me ask you this question. Have you arrived? Have you arrived at all the teaching that is here in the Bible? You fully understand it. You're fully mature. You're walking in it daily. What's the answer? No. None of us have arrived. None of us will be arriving until we see Christ, right? So that's a long process. Discipleship is a long process. If you're meeting with somebody and you're spending time with them and you're getting frustrated because you think it's taking a long time to just to get a little distance here in what you're doing, back up and say, listen, this is a lifetime deal. This is going to take some time because you're teaching them, number one, all things that you know. And some of you might feel like, well, I don't know a whole lot, so I guess that's short-lived, right? But you're teaching them what God is teaching you. Well, something to note, too, if you look back there, he was spending time with them and baptizing. They were baptized, so he had to teach them what that meant. Baptism was not foreign during that time. In fact, during that time, it included 3 stages. You had the mela, which referred to circumcision. Then you had the tabula, which referred to immersion. And then the korban, which involved the sacrificial animal. So there were 3 stages to this. And the second stage, the tabula, was referring to immersion. This was something that would take on later after Jesus' resurrection and as they preached the gospel and called people to turn around and turn and follow him. The tabula would occur. They would be dunked in water. They would be submersed in water in order to demonstrate that they were dead to their old life. Dead to their old customs, dead to their old habits, dead to their old traditions and their idolatry. It was gone now. They were burying it. And so they were not unfamiliar with this. In this 3-stage ceremony, they literally passed on, as it were, the symbol of substitutionary death to those Gentiles who came in, depicting the ultimate Lamb who would come and truly take away their sin. John MacArthur says that the disciples' baptisms foreshadowed Christian baptism, which was not instituted until after Jesus' death and resurrection, which Christian baptism is a picture. Well, it's obvious that he also taught them how to speak to people. And how did we read, as Chip shared Wednesday night, that you're to speak to people with compassion? And so in along this of teaching them how to speak with compassion, he was teaching them how to preach the gospel. And as we see here in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, he obviously taught them what it meant to be a follower, a true disciple of Jesus Christ. I came across this quote yesterday of A.W. Tozier, and listen carefully what he says about discipleship. This is very revealing as to what the Bible teaches about what it means to follow Jesus. He says, true discipleship is obeying Jesus Christ and learning of Him and following Him and doing what He tells you to do, keeping His commandments and carrying out His will. He says that kind of a person is a Christian and no other kind. That's what it means to be a Christian. There are a lot of people today that say, I'm a Christian. And we have to weigh the evidence of those words, just like James did. Show me your faith. You say you have faith. Okay, let's see it. Because you can't see your words, but you can see the action of your words. And if you're truly a disciple of Christ, then it would be seen in your obedience. You will be obedient to Jesus Christ. You'll do what He says. You will obey His commandments. You'll carry out His will. That's what it means to be a Christian. See, if anything other than that is not a Christian. Steve Lawson says that discipleship is always up close and personal. Despite a growing public ministry, Jesus remains committed to a personal ministry of spending time privately with His disciples, building into their lives. In fact, we could probably label those disciples the O ye of little faith group. But guess what, folks? We could label that for us as well. We look at some of the things that they did, the way that they acted, the way that they responded in certain situations. And we have the privilege of reading this in their life. How would you feel if people could read your life like that? Now, they're not around anymore to really care whether what people think about that. But during that time, they cared. And you care. And how you're coming across to people. Let me have you to turn to Matthew 10. And I want you to see some of the things that He instructed them about as He was sending them out. In chapter 10, verse 1, He refers to them as 12 disciples. In verse 2, He now refers to them as 12 apostles. That's the Greek word apostolos. Apostolos means to be sent ones. In a general sense, we all are sent out. Sent out to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. In a specific sense, there are no apostles today. In order to be an apostle, you had to see the risen Lord. No one in here has seen the risen Lord. Secondly, 2 Corinthians chapter 12 tells us that you had to be able to do the signs of an apostle, and none of us can do them either. But it says in verse 1, Jesus summons His 12 disciples. He gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Just a footnote, no one today has this authority. You don't find anywhere in Scripture where just believers have this authority over the unclean spirits. Listen, people run around saying, I bind you, Satan, I bind you, Satan. That means nothing to him. You know how you bind Satan? You do that by a cleansed and obedient life. A life that is faithful to Jesus Christ. That binds Satan. Your words have no power over him. And it says here, He gave this authority to His disciples. Verse 2. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed Him. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them. Now, what did He tell them? He said, verse 5, do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So their mission, their ministry, was targeted specifically to Israel. That's not true later, because later he sends them into all the world, including Jew and Gentile. He says in verse 7, as you go, preach. Now that's pretty clear, isn't it? First, he sends you out. He tells you where you're to go. Go to Israel only. Secondly, he says, when you go, preach. Preach. Saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The same thing that John the Baptist said in Matthew 3:1. Heal the sick. Raise the dead. Cleanse the lepers. Cast out demons. Freely you receive, freely give. Now, why is that there? I believe that that's there, first of all, to demonstrate the authority that Christ gave them in verse 1. Secondly, it's there to demonstrate that they were truly the spokesman for God. Because they had a way to validate their message. Those signs right there were given to validate the messenger as well as the message. And guess what? We have a completed New Testament and we do not need those kinds of signs. People today are quick to look at the signs and they miss the message and they miss the messenger. How are we to evaluate the messenger today? Right here. Amen. Know your word. Amen. Get in the word. That's how you evaluate those who speak, is by the word of God. So he tells them to preach. And as you preach, you're going to have this authority to do these signs that's going to validate the message and validate your life. He tells them in verse 9, do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts or a bag for your journey or even two coats or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. And whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it and stay at his house until you leave that city. And as you enter the house, give it your greeting. If the house is worthy, give it your blessing of peace. But if it is not worthy, take back your blessing of peace. Whoever does not receive you nor heed your words as you go out of the house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. In other words, that's demonstrating that they had rejected the word of God. They rejected the message that they were preaching. Truly I say to you, verse 15, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. All right, so he gives them specific instructions as he sends them out. Now he gives them this warning in verse 16 and following. Because you're immediately thinking, wow, we're being sent out by the Lord. This sounds pretty easy. We've been given the authority. All we got to do is preach. We have the opportunity to heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. We're not to take our money bag. We're not to take two coats. We're not to take two sandals or a staff, because we're to be supported by the people that we're preaching to. But he says, wait a minute. Verse 16, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. In other words, not everyone's going to receive your message. Not everyone is going to heed what you have to say. And you're going to be going out like innocent sheep in the midst of wolves who will want to devour you, stop you, kill you. You know what, folks? That has never changed. There are people today that do want to kill the preacher that truly preaches the word. But you know what, folks? Today, there aren't preachers being given death threats because guess what? They're not preaching the word. They're not saying anything in the pulpit to make the people feel uncomfortable. You know, every time that you come to a service and you hear the preaching of the word of God, you ought to hear strong biblical preaching that puts you on the edge of your seat so that you begin to look at yourself and say, am I truly saved? That's what should respond. That you are cut to the heart, as it says in Acts chapter 2, as Peter preached. He says, I'm sending you out in the midst of wolves. So you need to be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. And you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now listen, it goes even deeper. Verse 21. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. And children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all because of my name. But it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved." Listen, you're going to go out and preach, and they're not going to receive your message. They're going to scourge you. And don't even think that you go to your family member's house to find refuge, because they're going to turn on you as well. Anybody ready to sign up? I mean, that should be on our brochure. It's not Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. I was thinking about this week, is all this driving I've been doing. I was thinking it ought to say something like this. Jesus hates you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Now let me define that. He hates all workers of iniquity. And the plan for your life, it's not a wonderful plan, it's a terrible plan. It's judgment. It's death. It's hell. It's eternal damnation. And preachers today don't want to say that message, because people react to that. What do you mean I'm going to hell? Well, if you do not repent of your sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, as Jesus said in John 6, you will die in your sins. See, we take the message so personal that when we go and talk to someone about the Lord Jesus Christ and share with them the true biblical gospel, we're worried about them rejecting us. We take it personally. Folks, they're rejecting God. Now, what should be flooding your heart is the sadness over the fact that they've rejected God, not you. Right? But instead, we take that so personal, and because we take that so personally, we say nothing. We don't say anything. We think, I'll just live the gospel in front of them. Well, you're supposed to speak it. No one ever got saved by someone else just living the gospel in front of them. They had to say something eventually. They had to open their mouth. I like what this one preacher says. Let me give you a 5-word definition for boldness. Open your mouth and speak. The only way you're going to get boldness is that you open up your mouth. Those teeth come up. The tongue comes out. And the content that is on your tongue is what God says, not what you say. And you do it with compassion. Listen, the personal nature of this is that you're grieving over the fact that they have rejected God and His gospel, and you know the fate of their end. That's where the grieving should come in, right? If you look back there in John chapter 3, John now records in verses 23 through 26 the baptism of John that occurred during the same time. What you actually see going on here is that there is an overlapping of ministry. Jesus is preaching the gospel. His disciples are baptizing. And also at the same time, in a different location, John the Baptist is preaching the gospel and baptizing. People are coming to both. But what you'll find in the text, John is beginning to diminish back. His ministry is coming to an end. And everybody now are called to follow Christ. Jesus' ministry is picking up. It's becoming more popular, if you will, for lack of a better expression. So we look here in verses 23, which will take us all the way to verse 36. We see the situation. This situation breaks down, so let's take it a few verses at a time. If you look in verses 23 and 24, we see this situation about the baptism of John. Look at what it says. The Apostle John says, John also, that is John the Baptist, was baptizing in Aenon and Salem, because there was much water there. And people were coming and were being baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into the prison. Very interesting when it says that there was much water there. You don't need much water if the mode of baptism is sprinkling. In fact, you need little water. If you're doing baptism by immersion and you have a lot of people coming to be baptized, you need a lot of water, right? A.T. Robinson tells us about this location, Aenon, near Salem. It's not clearly known where exactly this place was. He says Eusebius located it in the Jordan Valley, south of Basin, west of the river, where are many springs or fountains. This is a place, it's called Salem, east of Shechem in Samaria, with a village called Ammon. And during that time, there was no water there. But of course, or during today, there's no water there. But during that time, there certainly was. It's interesting to note that that second word, Enon, that's a Hebrew transliteration of the word Ayin. And it means a spring, or more literally, many waters, which doubtlessly is referring to many springs. There was much springs of water there. Both of these sites, both of these locations are in Samaria. They see here that you have Jesus who is in Judea while John is ministering to the north of Judea. Abundant water in both locations, which keeps you right there with the text. Now, if you'll notice verse 24, you have a parenthetical note here. It says, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. It's like, why is that there? Well, what you're going to see is that are not mentioned in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In fact, when you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they begin their account of Jesus' public ministry in Galilee after John is in prison. The Gospel of John supplements them by recording these earlier events from Jesus' ministry, events that were simultaneous with John the Baptist's ministry in Samaria. So you're picking up a detail in the Gospels that is not included in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now, when you look at verses 25 and 26, there are two incidences involving the disciples of John the Baptist. The first is found in verse 25, where we hear of a dispute with a Jew. John says this, therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. Now, if you have a King James Bible or a New King James Bible, you'll read it in the plural. Jews, a discussion with the Jews. But the singular is the preferred translation. It says that they had a discussion. Now, if you look at the Greek word for discussion, and you know how we do this, you know, couples with your wife or your husband, when you're actually in an argument, you say, we had a discussion. The Greek word behind this word discussion, it means a controversy. It means a debate. John's disciples were debating with this Jew about purification. Very interesting. It probably was concerning the relation of the baptismal ministries of John the Baptist and Jesus, as well as the Jews' purification practices that are mentioned in chapter 2 in verse 6. You remember the large stone water pots that were filled with water and Jesus turned the water to wine. Those water pots were there for the purpose of this ceremonial washings that the Jews went through. Now, ceremonial washings was extremely important matter for the Jews. I mean, they took this stuff seriously. Now, what's interesting is God gave them instruction in His Word about purification, but the Jews took it further than that, and they added to it, they brought legalism in with it, and listen, it became so much a burden to do or to keep. Let me have you to turn to Matthew 7, and you can hear some of the things that they did. It says in verse 1 that the Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around Him. And when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of His disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed, it doesn't mean that they didn't wash their hands before they ate. This was the ceremonial washing. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. Well, the Pharisees and the scribes asked Him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands? In other words, why do they not go through this ceremonial cleansing, this ceremonial washing? And Jesus responds in verse 6 by saying, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, the people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men, neglecting the commandment of God. You hold to the tradition of men. He was also saying to them, verse 9, you are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have, that would help you is Corban, that is given to God. You no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother. Thus, invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that. He called the crowd to him. In other words, he is ripping them to shreds. And then he calls the crowd together and he says, listen to me, all you who understand. There's nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. He just blasted them. No wonder they hated him. When he left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about that parable. And he said, are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from the outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated. Thus, he declared all foods clean. And he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. This is what comes from his heart, verse 21. What proceeds from his heart proceeds the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. He says, listen, you have all these traditions. And all these traditions mean nothing because they are causing you to violate God's word. Listen, tradition is no good if it causes that. Tradition is to be handed down. There are good things with tradition, but things turn into traditionalism and that becomes the noose around our necks. And it brings us down. So when you go back to this first part of this controversy that's taking place with this dispute with the Jew about this washing of hands, this purification taking place here, it's almost like as John responds, or not John, but as this Jew responds, he's saying, listen, there were Essenes washings, there were Pharisaical washings. Now, why should I follow after John's washings? He's questioning what they're doing here. Well, whatever that dispute was, it's clear in verse 26 that John's disciples were concerned about something else. Look at verse 26. They came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. In other words, you sense here that Jesus was in competition with John. So verse 26 shows us the envy concerning Jesus's baptisms and popularity. They said, behold, he's baptizing and all are coming to him. This isn't right. Our ministry is diminishing. People aren't coming to us like they used to. Maybe we need to do something else. That's what happens. That's where the preachers freak. People stop coming. Sure, there should be an examination of what's going on. But then instead of going to the word and getting on their knees, what they do is they go to gimmicks. Instead of preaching the word, they begin to preach man. Warren Wiersbe says that without realizing it, John's disciples were putting him in a situation of competing against the Lord Jesus. All men come to him. That sounds like a well of despair. John Calvin says, this is the language of envious persons. It proceeds from sinful ambition. For they are afraid that the crowd will immediately forsake their master. In other words, Jesus's disciples John's disciples were concerned about the decreasing popularity of their leader. So not only do you have this incident of this argument with this Jew over these washings, but it goes deeper than that. Of this envy that they felt in their heart. John responds in verse 27, takes us all the way to the end of the chapter. Look at what he says. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth. It speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him. Verse 27, what's John's response? Is he concerned over the popularity of Jesus? No, he's excited about it. That's why he says, it's time for me to decrease. It's time for me to go into the shadows. He says, I came preaching, make straight the way of the Lord. I came as a forerunner of Christ. I have a mission. I have a purpose. My purpose and mission is now completed. Follow Christ. He says, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. Steve Lawson says, this is a great statement of the sovereignty of God. Everything ultimately comes from God. And John understood that everything about his ministry was under God's control. His ministry came from God. His message came from God. His followers came from God. His success came from God. His converts came from God. His disciples came from God. It's God's to give and God's to redirect if He pleases. It's all in God's hands to give or to withhold. You know, David realized this. King David. He said this in 1 Chronicles 28:4. Yet the Lord, the God of Israel, chose me from all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever. For he has chosen Judah to be a leader. And in the house of Judah, my father's house, and among the sons of my father, he took pleasure in me to make me king over all Israel. Of all my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons, he has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. He understood this. God chose me. Jeremiah, he was told by God himself in Jeremiah 1:5, now the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you and I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. Listen, before he was born, while he was in the womb, God called him. God set him aside. All things that we have are given from above. And John the Baptist is saying, listen, if this ministry that I have been called to was to prepare the way for the Messiah, that was given from above. And a man can't receive anything unless it has been given him from heaven. John continues by referring back to his original statement regarding the Messiah. Listen to what he says. Verse 28. He says, you yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. In chapter 1, verse 20, he told the priest and the Levites from Jerusalem, I am not the Christ. In verse 23, he said, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. Even when he was questioned about his baptism, he said earlier in verses 26 and 27, I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. John's testimony was always about Jesus, not about himself. He was a messenger sent with a message of repentance to turn to Jesus, the Messiah. He's always pointed to the Messiah, folks. That's what we do. We're not getting people to follow us. We're getting people to follow Jesus. You're pointing people to Jesus, the Messiah, the Lord, God. He wasn't trying to build a name for himself. I had a wonderful time with Aaron. Aaron preached for me while I was on my vacation. And just being around him, I've been around Aaron for about about 9 years. And I tell you, being around him for a couple of days was like, you've heard us make statements, watch a person burn for God. That's what I saw the whole time I was around him. Of course, he didn't have to drive down there. I drove the 400-mile trip, and I'm laying there on the bed like this, and he's over there listening to 3 sermons, talking to his wife, giggling with his kids. And it went on the whole time. We had all of Monday until that evening, till everything started, and I'm like this the whole time, and he's just in the Word. And I was just so, I was convicted by that. I was thinking, well, I got to get up and get in the Word, you know? Like the guy in the window listening to one of Paul's sermons, I fall out the window. Paul has to raise me from the dead. But I watched him burn for the Lord. I mean, when it came to question and answer time, when John MacArthur was speaking on Tuesday, Aaron was the first. I think he almost leaped over my lap to get to the floor. And he was right up there, and immediately he was just eager. And he told me, he says, I'm so hungry. And I was thinking, this is so refreshing. I mean, this is refreshing and convicting. You know, I'm over there going, Lord, give me the same kind of desire he has, same kind of hunger. So I watched him burn for the 3 days we were together. And I remember him saying this. Every time he's asked to preach, he says, listen, I'm not trying to build a name for myself. I'm thinking that should be the response of all of us, right? But that's not true today. Many are trying to build a name for themselves. John the Baptist did not do that. Again, he had a mission and he had a message. He had a purpose for his life to prepare the way of the Lord. D.A. Carson says, John the Baptist, unlike some of his followers, is not perturbed by the news of Jesus' rising popularity. He had always made clear to his followers that he was not the Christ, but that he was sent as his herald. Unlike many preachers from whom humility is little more than an affectation, John meant what he said. Both John and Jesus were given their roles by heaven, and John was entirely content with his. Well, if you look at verse 29 and 30, John gives a parable. And he illustrates his understanding of his role by this parable. Look at what he says, verse 29. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. The friend of the bridegroom, who is that? That's the best man. He's the one who organizes all the details. He's the one who presides over the wedding. And that's how they did it during that time. It's a little different for Gentile weddings, certainly different today. But the best man, he resided all over all these things, and he found his greatest joy in watching the ceremony proceed without any problem, and knowing that the groom and his bride were being united together. So in this parable, John is basically saying, I'm the best man. Jesus is the groom, and I'm rejoicing that the bride is coming to Jesus. Who is the bride? Well, if you read in Ephesians 5, verse 25, we are the bride. We are the bride of Christ. Look at that for just a moment. And what does he desire for his bride? Well, Paul uses these terms and refers them to a husband and wife relationship. But look at the bigger picture behind it. He says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he may present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. What is God's will for his bride? That she would be holy and blameless. He was rejoicing because people were going to Jesus. Let me ask you this. Do you rejoice when people go to Jesus? Do you rejoice when you hear about a salvation? Do you rejoice when you hear that someone has been released from the bondage of sin and now has been given eternal life? It says in Luke 15:10 that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Do you rejoice when you see a sinner repent? All of heaven is. Ezekiel 18:23, God says this, "Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God? Rather that he should turn from his ways and live." He has more pleasure in a sinner repenting, not in a sinner not repenting. Well, John concludes that parable in verse 30. Sums it up. He must increase, but I must decrease. John MacArthur says that the word must speaks of divine necessity. It was God's will for John to give way to Jesus. There's no reason for the crowds to hang around the herald once the king had arrived. And because he understood this, John the Baptist joyously accepted God's plan for his ministry. Now, as we look at verses 31 to 36, the Apostle John gives five reasons to accept the supremacy of Christ. Five reasons why Jesus is supreme and all are to go to him. The first is found in verse 31. Why are they to accept the supremacy of Christ? Because Christ was from above. John was of the earth and sent of God. It says in verse 31, "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all." You see that phrase, "from above," that occurs in chapter 3 and verse 3 and verse 7. It's translated "born again." The word is reflecting a heavenly origin of the new birth. Here it's referring to the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Jesus is above all. He is sovereign over all. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 says, "For by him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything." He is above all. You know, John's preaching, it was bold, powerful, persuasive, yet John was just a man. Jesus, in contrast, was God incarnate. And his testimony to the truth was infinitely greater than John's. John the Baptist testified of Jesus in chapter 1 and verse 15. He says, "This was of he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me." That puts it all in perspective. That's how he saw Jesus. He was above me. He has a higher rank than me. My ministry is not to elevate myself over him. My ministry is to point people to him, not to me. That's what he did. So the first reason that he gives for accepting the supremacy of Christ is that Christ was from above. John was from the earth and sent by God. The second reason he gives is that Christ knew the truth firsthand. He says in verse 32, "What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony." See, Jesus' teaching is superior to everyone else's because his knowledge is not secondhand. He is the source of divine revelation. He is called in this gospel the Logos, the Word of God. Jesus said in John 8:26, "I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world." He is speaking directly what his Father told him to speak. When we speak, we're speaking what we are told right here in his Word. We are preaching the apostles' doctrine. We're preaching what Jesus has said right here. We're not getting it firsthand from God. But Jesus spoke what his Father said firsthand. He knew the truth firsthand. And even though Jesus knew that truth firsthand, not everyone embraced him. Look at verse 32. It ends with this, "And no one receives his testimony. That echoes what John said in 1:11, that he came to his own and those who were his own did not receive him. And you know, Jesus' death on the cross, that is the ultimate rejection of the people. Peter said in Acts 2:23 that this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. They need to accept the supremacy of Christ because Christ is from above. John was from the earth and he was sent by God. And secondly, Christ knew the truth firsthand. Third, verse 33, Christ's testimony always agreed with God. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. See, not everyone rejects Jesus' message. To those who received his testimony, they affirmed what Jesus said agreed with God. This verse affirms that Jesus always spoke in complete harmony with the Father. So to reject Jesus is to reject the Father. There are people today that think that they can have the Father without the Son. There are people today that think that they can have Jesus as Savior, not have Him as Lord. But the Scripture doesn't teach that. John, the Apostle, who wrote the Gospel of John, also wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. In 1st John, he said this in chapter 5 and verse 11. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. You can't take one without the other. Look at the fourth reason why they are to accept the supremacy of Christ. Verse 34. Christ experienced the power of the Holy Spirit without limits. It says, for he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. Because Jesus Christ is God, He was not limited by sin to speak perfectly for God. Unlike John the Baptist, his ability to be controlled by the Spirit was limited because of his sin. Just like the rest of us. Jesus spoke the words of God without error. I wish I could say that I speak the Word of God without any error. The problem is I don't know where the errors are when I speak. John said that Jesus was full of grace and he was full of truth, right? His enemies said that he was truthful and that he taught the way of God in truth. When Jesus appeared before the crowds, one of the questions he asked was this, John 8:46. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak the truth, why do you not believe me? I mean, his enemy said he spoke the truth. And he says, well, then why don't you believe me? If this is the truth. Well, the fifth reason, verses 35 and 36, as to why they were to accept the supremacy of Christ, follow Jesus, quit getting caught up in this competition between Jesus and John the Baptist, was that Christ received all authority from the Father. It says in verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. The last point here explicitly states what the first four imply. Because of his love for the Son, the Father has given him supreme authority over all things on earth and in heaven, and that supremacy is a clear indicator of the Son's deity. Jesus is God. And if you're not willing to accept that, you can't have the Father and you can't be saved. That's what he's calling them to recognize here. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He is the one who has come from above. He is above all. What he sees, he testifies. What he hears, he testifies. And those who respond by receiving him reveal that his testimony is true. You know, because you have received Christ, you are affirming that what he said was the truth. You embrace the truth. You embrace Jesus, who said in John 14:6, I am the truth. That's an absolute. People today don't want absolutes. They want to live their life. They don't want any standard held over them. They want to do what they want to do. I have to ask this question. Okay, you want to live your life any way you want to live it? Well, then why do we prohibit then sexual crimes? Why do we prohibit murder? Why do we prohibit stealing and lying? See, that's putting a stop to living any way you want to live, isn't it? I attest to you, coming to Christ, you are released to live the way God wants you to live. And that is true freedom. That's true freedom. To be released from your sin. Because the Bible talks about as a sinner, as one who is unbelieving, he is in bondage to his sin. When you embrace Christ, the chains fall off. And you're now free. Free to sin? No. Romans 6 says that we're not free to sin. You're free to live. Now you start living. If you look at verse 36, that's the last invitation John the Baptist gives before he fades from the scene. He says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him." And as we said last week, the one who believes has eternal life. The one who does not believe is under judgment. If you'll notice that the word believes is used synonymously with the word obey. To believe in Jesus is to obey Jesus. We have a definition in verse 36 of what it means to believe. Because if you go to chapter 3 and verse 16, and it says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. We're not really given a definition of what it means to believe. Now, over in chapter 2, in verse 24, it says there that Jesus did not entrust himself or commit himself to those who believed in him at the feast because he knew the hearts of all men. There were those who were just attaching themselves for what they could get. They weren't willing to commit their life to him. So we have a definition there that we can work with. Believing in Christ is committing your life to Christ. Specifically, verse 36, it is obeying Christ. Now, let me mention this. Why do people go to hell? You say, well, because they do not believe. Let me have you to turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I want you to see something here. Very interesting. He's telling them, that all their persecutions and afflictions that they endure, that this is a plain indication, verse 5, that God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us, as well as when the Lord Jesus, who will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution, get this, to those who do not know God and to those who do not what? Obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. When you reject the gospel, you are not obeying it and you're not obeying the Son who has called you to commit your life to him and repent. When you refuse to repent, you're walking away saying, I refuse to have this man rule over my life. That's what you're saying. I refuse to submit. I refuse to bow the knee. That's why it says in Philippians chapter 2, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every knee will bow. You might reject him now. You might not want to bow the knee now, but you will bow the knee in hell. Say, come on, preacher, you're just trying to scare me. I hope this does scare you. If this doesn't scare you, nothing else will. See, there is a sentence. There is a sentence of judgment that awaits all of those who refuse to believe in Jesus. And John says that they will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on them. It currently abides on them. Romans 1:18, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We looked at that passage in John 3 last week when he talked about that this is the judgment. He says in verse 18 that the one who does not believe, the one who refuses, what happened? He has been judged already. Listen, all that has to happen at this point for the unbeliever is for his life to be taken into account. God says your life is required right now, and immediately you go to hell. There's no purgatory. Bible doesn't speak about purgatory. That was used in the apocryphal books, in Baruch. Those books were unanimously rejected by the early church, by the early church fathers. You will not find that in your Bible, a holding place, a place for people to pray you out of. Folks, it's this. Paul said it this way, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. When a believer dies, immediately he's in the presence of the Lord. He told the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. There was no holding place. They went immediately to heaven. So how about for those who reject Christ? If a believer immediately goes to heaven when he dies, then where does the unbeliever go when he dies? You just go to the grave and have a nap? No. The body goes to the grave. But his soul, his spirit, goes into torment. You read the parable in Luke 16 immediately. You had two people there in that parable. The rich man and Lazarus both died. Immediately, the rich man was in torment. And immediately Lazarus, this is not the Lazarus Jesus raised from the dead, but immediately Lazarus was in paradise. He was in heaven. Immediately. This is a warning. If you reject the Son by not committing your life to Him, by not obeying Him, by not obeying the gospel, by the way, which is good news, then you have to experience the bad news of the gospel. And see, folks, this is the stuff that we fail to mention. We fail to mention two things. We don't mention the resurrection of Christ, and we don't mention the bad news of judgment. And we have to mention both of them, or you have no gospel. How can a person appreciate good news if they don't understand the bad news? The bad news is this. You're going to hell. Why? You have rejected Christ. Well, I haven't rejected Christ. I believe this. I pray. I believe this all my life. You haven't committed your life to Him. You're living your life your way. You're living your life the way you want to live. See, what happened in the garden in Genesis 3 was transferred to everyone. Adam and Eve's sin of disobedience and deception was transferred to everyone. You do what you do because you're sinful. You sin because you're a sinner. And unless the punishment for your sin is taken, which was taken on Christ, unless that's applied to you, you're left to take it. John MacArthur gives this fitting summary for the closing of this chapter. He says, John the Baptist clearly declared the sovereignty and supremacy of Jesus Christ, emphasizing that He alone is able to save sinful men from the consequences of their disobedience. And what John proclaimed with his lips, he exemplified with his life, actively promoting Jesus' ministry even at the expense of his own. Thus, the weight of John's witness can still be felt today as a warning to unbelievers that they must repent and follow Christ, and as an example to believers that they should seek the Savior's glory rather than their own. So, beloved, and you're only beloved because you believed. You're not beloved if you haven't believed. The Bible says you're an enemy of Christ. So I want to call you today. If you're one that's in here that has not believed, has not committed their life to Christ. See, it's more than just believing facts about Jesus. You know what? I believe facts about Jesus. I grew up believing facts about Jesus. I grew up going to church, being taught facts about Jesus. But it's not the head knowledge that gets you into heaven. It's the heart change. Jesus wants your heart. You say, this pumping organ in my heart, He wants that. No, it's the heart in Scripture is talking about the real you. It's talking about a whole commitment, the total you. He wants all of you. He wants all your life, all your heart. And He wants you to give your life to Him. If you remember in that statement that I read earlier from A.W. Tozier, he says, true discipleship is obeying Jesus Christ. and learning of Him and following Him and doing what He tells you to do, keeping His commandments, carrying out His will. That kind of person is a Christian, no other kind. And we read in Matthew 19 about the rich young ruler, and he was told to keep the commandments. He wanted eternal life. And Jesus said, keep the commandments. And he said, I've done this. He says, okay, take what you have and sell it and give it to the poor and then come follow me. He says he went away sorrowful because he had many possessions. The God of his life was his possessions. You know what it is that's holding you back. I knew what it was that held me back. And when I was willing to give it all, to give up everything, that's when I was saved. Father, we pray that you would grant us the understanding of what we have looked at here today, and that you would open up all of our eyes and our heart to the understanding, the meaning of the Scripture is the Scripture. And I pray for that person or persons that are in here today that have refused to commit their lives to Jesus. I pray right now, Lord, you would convict their heart of their sin and their need of a Savior, the Lord Jesus, who alone can forgive them. And Lord, that you would not let them leave here today without that fearful expectation of judgment that hangs over them. So, Lord, we ask, do your work in us now. And we pray that in Jesus' name.